Zechariah is second to the last book in the Old Testament. This is the Word of God. Listen. Then the angel who was speaking with me returned and roused me, as a man who is awakened from his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" And I said, "I see, and behold, a lampstand all of gold with its bowl on the top of it, and its seven lamps on it with seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on the top of it, and also two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl and the other on its left." Then I said to the angel who was speaking with me, saying, "What are these, my Lord?" So the angel who was speaking with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." Then he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, 'Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts.' What are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you will become a plain, and he will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace, grace to it." And also the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands will finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? But these seven will be glad when they see the plumb line and the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord, which range to and fro throughout the earth." And I said to them, "What are these two olive trees on the right of the lampstand and on its left?" And I answered the second time, and I said to them, "What are the two olive branches which are beside the two golden pipes which empty the golden oil from themselves?" And he answered me, saying, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." And then he said, "These are the two anointed ones who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth. Grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands for us."
In Zechariah chapter 4 will have even a greater meaning to you over the next several weeks. Beloved, let's stand for prayer and the reading of God's word from the book of Revelation. Let's ask the Lord's blessing upon us. And Father in heaven, we come now through the reading and the preaching of your word. We'll pray for light, pray for understanding. Lord, we pray that you would come to us and make your word known. Lord, that you would give us strength and faith to believe and to walk according to its precepts, to its commandments, to its light. Lord, that you would conform us to your precious and wonderful will by it. Lord, that you would bless us this morning as hearers of the word and doers of the word. Lord, that your name would be hallowed and glorified, that, Lord, our wills would be melted and, Lord, molded to your most holy and perfect will. So, Lord, bless the preaching of your word this morning for Christ's sake, for the sake of the church, Lord, for the sake of all that is true and glorious. Amen. Beloved, hear the word of the living God, Revelation chapter 11. "And then there was given me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, 'Go up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. Leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations. And they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. These have the power to shut up the sky so that rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have power over the waters to turn them into blood, and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom in Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate, and they will send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. But after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and in great fear fell upon those who were watching them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And then they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched them. And in that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. And then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sit on the thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, We give you thanks, O Lord, the Almighty, who are, who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. And the nations were enraged, and your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets, and the saints, and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. And the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm. And thus ends the reading of God's word. You may see. Chapter 11 is certainly filled with magnificent imagery. It certainly tests our imagination, doesn't it? It causes us, as we read the words, to almost begin to wander off in our minds, trying to associate these symbols, these pictures that we're formulating in our minds because of our understanding of the Bible. Beloved, the whole book of Revelation is a book written in signs. It was a book that was given to John by vision. By vision. John was writing down what he saw and what he heard. That's an important element of the book in helping us understand the book. All throughout this book, you can find that phrase, "and then I saw, and then I heard." It's a book that was given to John in symbols. John wrote these symbols down. He wrote these words that he heard down, but not all of them, remember? In chapter 10, he heard certain words that he was not allowed to write down and give to the church. And we don't know what those words were. We don't know what was said, what John heard. He was just told not to write. So he didn't write everything he heard down, but he did write the majority of what he heard down. And he was to hand it over to the church. He was to write it down, and he was to give it to the church. And beloved, when we address a book like Revelation, or Zechariah, or Ezekiel, books that are filled with a lot of imagery, it's very important that we come to these books remembering the purpose of the book. We're not allowed at any point to forsake the rules of hermeneutics, the rules of interpretation. We are to make sure that we maintain a good and solid interpretive principle in every facet of the book so that we don't wander off. And that's what most people tend to do, and they get lost in the imagery. And remember this, God did not give these visions over to John to confuse the church. He didn't give these signs over to John so that the church might be confused or get lost in them. I mean, he gave it to the church to inspire the church, to encourage the church, to fill the church with hope, to fill that church with persevering grace, because of the day in which they lived. The first century was a very difficult time for the Church of Jesus Christ. It was a day of physical persecution. It was a day in which not only did the Jewish people hate the church, despise the teachings of Jesus Christ, and despise those who claimed to follow Jesus Christ, but it was also a day in which the government, the Roman government, turned on the Christians because of their view of lordship. The Christians had a solid understanding of who was in charge. It was not Caesar. They didn't bow to the Caesars or to the Caesar cults. They didn't bow to the pagan idols of the day, but they professed God as king. That the Lord Jesus is the incarnated King of glory. That He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. And you must always remember when you pray that is in your prayer, if you ever pray, Lord Jesus, I pray that you are as the King of kings and the Lord of lords, that's an ecclesiastical title. Ecclesiastical title. It's a political title. It's not a church title to Jesus. Yet He's our priest. He is our high priest. He is our king. He is our prophet. But when you talk about He's the King of kings, He's the Lord of lords, that is, there is no civil magistrate above Christ. He is above all civil magistrates. He is above all Caesars. He is above all the King Herods of the land, all the Pilates of the land. Jesus is sovereign, extremely sovereign, most sovereign, the sovereign of sovereigns, if you will. And that incited the Roman Empire to persecute these Christians. It was a day of persecution. Not only was it a day of persecution in which this book was written, in fact, the whole New Testament, beloved, but it was a day of terrible influences, even within the church. Not only was Satan able to stir up physical persecution against the church, but, beloved, even something that's more dangerous than physical persecution is bad theology. Wrong doctrine. You know, man can kill body, no doubt. They could be thrown into the lion's den. They could be thrown into the arena. And they were. Torn apart by lions, by bears, by dogs. For spectator sport in that day. Husbands came home from work to find their wives and their children taken to the arena. That's true. And that's terrible. But that's not the most. That's not the most terrible thing, beloved. The most terrible thing is believing something that is false about God and it having eternal consequences to it. False Jesus. Jesuses of the day. False Christ. False Saviors. Satan was able to infiltrate the church with false teachers and supplant the gospel with a false gospel. And Paul addresses that in several of his books. Paul even tells the church in Galatia, he says, listen, I am dumbfounded, that's the Greek word, I'm dumbfounded that you are so quick to give up salvation by grace for a works-based salvation. Why would you do such a thing? I am just dumbfounded that you could be tricked so easily into accepting another gospel. And so the church was had battles on many fronts. Yes, they had battles on the civil front. They had battles on the physical realm. They had battles going on in the spiritual realm. And beloved, they also had battles going on in their own hearts. Now we could read this in the seven churches of Revelation. Hopefully you can go home this afternoon and read chapters 2 and 3. And you can get a good glimpse of what the churches were battling. Some of the churches were battling physical persecution. And the Lord Jesus said, hey, stand fast, persevere. Some of you are going to be killed. But stand fast. And if you stand fast and persevere, I will give you the crown of life. Some of them were battling false doctrine inside the church, which had led the church to give itself over to immoral acts. And the Lord came to them and He said, repent. lest I come and take away your lampstand, lest I come and shut the doors, lest I come to you and bring such severe judgment in you, I remove your influence from the earth, because if my church won't serve me, it will not be a church. And beloved, make sure you understand this. Now, here's another thing. Now, you can say, okay, Pastor, we don't struggle with physical persecution. I'm thankful for that, and you should be too. We're still able to come and gather this morning, and we ought to be praising God that we can still gather freely this morning. Because we have other brothers and sisters around the world that cannot do that. That cannot do that. That's part of our church, part of the church universal. But beloved, there's another aspect to those seven churches that we need to be aware of. I mean, they had battle indifference. Coldness of heart. They had to battle that idea, oh, we gather for church every Sunday, we hear the preacher preach to us, and he talks about the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he talks about what a marriage should be, what the husband and wife relationship, the parents and children, and he talks about some of these political things and economic things, and he talks about the kingship of Jesus Christ, and it's like, okay, wrap this up. I got a roast in the oven. My children are bored. Indifference. And what did Jesus tell the church of Ephesus when they struggled with indifference? He says, I'm going to tell you, you better renew and rekindle the love you have for me, lest I come to you. So there was all kinds of struggles the early church was facing when this book was written. But beloved, even with all of the struggles the early church had, they had one primary need, just like we do today. We may not again struggle in exactly the same ways, but we have the same need, and that is a proper perspective of Jesus Christ. A proper view, a proper understanding, a proper doctrine of Jesus Christ, because in light of a proper understanding of Jesus Christ, we have hope, we have joy, we have a confidence in our lives, in our purpose, in our being. We have confidence as we walk the roads of our day, as we train our children, as we seek to give our daughters and sons in marriage, as we seek to face tomorrow and the next presidency and the next presidency and 10 presidents from now, beloved, how can we have hope? We can have hope because we have a solid foundation upon who Jesus is. We know, beloved, He sits in heaven at the right hand of God. He sits enthroned in glory with angels at His beckoning call. He sits in constant worship of His created beings, the 24 elders. He sits, beloved, enthroned in power. And He's displaying to John, John, show the church. Show them who I am. Show them to persevere and to stand fast, John. Show them that I am the King of glory and that I am here and my hand is upon them. And beloved, that brings us exactly where we are in chapter 11. It's so important that we remember these principles. It's so important, beloved, that we see from this book constantly that the Lord of glory is in charge and in control. Don't get tired of hearing that. Don't get tired, beloved, or bored with hearing that Jesus reigns at the right hand of the Father. Because I'll tell you this, if that was not true, give it up. Give it up. If that was not true, beloved, there is nothing that you can have confidence in this world. If Jesus Christ wasn't sitting at the right hand of the Father, completely ordained in power and glory, completely enrobed in the authority of the Father, and that He is on behalf of the Father pouring out His grace and mercy to the earth, beloved, there is no hope for us. And so we must constantly remind ourselves, and even in fact, beloved, you may be here this morning, and you need to rekindle that in your own mind and heart. You need to rekindle the lordship of Jesus Christ in your heart this morning. Let's look at chapter 11 and sort of unpack why this is so important. First of all, remember we've already pointed out to verse 1 in that there is a divine, in this command for John to go measure the temple. When he says in verse 1, get up and measure the temple of God. That word temple there is not the outward building, it's the inner sanctuary. The Greek word there is not the brick and mortar. Go measure the inner sanctuary. And what do we find in this inner sanctuary? This is the spiritual sanctuary now. The altar and those who worship in it. The worshipers. Notice that here, the saints, those who believe in Jesus, those who have been saved, those who have been marked, are called worshipers. They're identified by their activity. They are worshipers of God. He says, go and measure them. The idea of measurement there has to do with protection, ownership. Go measure them, John, they belong to me. I'm going to dig into that just a little more in a minute. Now, we never did cover verse 2, but notice there, we're told in verse 2 the reason why this measurement is so important. The reason why the Lord is exercising sovereign ownership and protection over the saints. Verse 2 tells us why. Leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it's been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. What's verse 2 speaking of? Verse 2 is talking about judgment. Judgment, the outer court. The outer court is going to be handed over to the Gentiles. I think historically, this is a reference to a prediction of the Jewish war that started in AD 66 that lasted exactly 3.5 years. Exactly. For 3.5 years. It's the war that Daniel spoke of in his 70 weeks leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem. For 3.5 years, beloved, Rome was going to bring siege against Jerusalem. It was going to bring siege against the Jews, culminating in the destruction of the physical temple, destroying it. That's Matthew 24. If you read the last verse of Matthew 23, where Jesus says to those apostate Jews, he said, I will leave your house desolate. I'm going to give the kingdom over to another, bearing the fruit thereof. And then he gets into Matthew 24 describing the destruction of the temple in AD 70. Verse 2 tells us why it's important for there to be a measurement over the people of God. He's told to measure them so that they might be protected against those the Gentiles that will tread the holy city underfoot for 3.5 years. And now it brings us to verse 3. In the two witnesses. Now I know y'all have been longing for this. I've had more questions from y'all about this aspect of the book of Revelation than any other symbolism in the book of Revelation. So I hope you're prepared this morning, your fingers are nimble, and your mind is clear so that I can begin to address to you the identity of the two witnesses. First, let me say this. The question before us this morning is not, who are the two witnesses? That's not the question. The question is, what do the two witnesses represent? Big difference. The question isn't, who are the two witnesses? The question is, what do the two witnesses represent? Now, I'm going to have to tell you something else in the very beginning of this. It's fascinating to get into all the symbolism. It is. But if we just walk away with just a commentary on the verses, I really have not done my job. That is, the purpose of the preacher is to take the Word of God and point you to Jesus Christ. Is to point you to fall in love more and more with the Lord Jesus Christ so that you're conforming your life to the Lord Jesus. I understand that your interests are tickled by all of the imagery. And it does call us to, we're excited by it. But beloved, we have to look for Christ. We have to look for Christ. Now, let's also Let me also tell you that there is a universe of diverse opinion on who these two witnesses are. And I cannot go into you all of the various interpretations of the two witnesses, because books have been written about who men think these two witnesses are. So as we begin to identify the two witnesses, beloved, I'm just going to point out a few things to you. First of all, any interpretation that identifies the two witnesses as people, I think, falls into serious error. Any interpretation, that is, I don't care who they are. That is, I don't care who they say the two witnesses are. Any interpreter that tries to put names on the two witnesses only creates serious problems for them as they move along in the imagery. Now, you got to understand something. You got to look for some consistency. You got to look for how the whole Word of God fits together. That is, I can tell you who they're not. And I think I'm very confident in this. This is not Moses and Elijah. Some say it's Moses and Elijah because of the allusion to the water being turned to blood, because of the sky being closed off from raining. Those are phrases that cause us to think about Moses and Elijah. Some say they are Enoch and Elijah. Enoch and Elijah because Enoch was taken up into heaven. Elijah was taken up into heaven. And they'll take Hebrews 9 and they'll say, well, the Bible says it's appointed unto men to die once and then the judgment. And therefore, since Enoch and Elijah never really died, it must be Enoch and Elijah. Now, the only thing I want to say about those types of people, that's huge, that's making huge leaps. Huge leaps in theology. Yes, it is appointed unto men to die once, but beloved, there will be a whole generation of people alive when Jesus comes back again that have not tasted physical death. So you can't make that verse, interpret that verse in a very concrete fashion and bring that verse over to this passage and say, there it is, it must be Enoch, it must be Elijah. Any interpreter that tries to put names on these two witnesses is going to fall into serious trouble. Now, I'm very confident about that. So what do the two witnesses represent? Well, beloved, as we look in the book of Revelation, one thing stands out clearly to us, and I'm going to unpack this as we go along. I think the identity of the two witnesses relates to the church. The church. These two witnesses stand as representatives of the church of Jesus Christ. The whole church. Both old and new. The church from the beginning of sin in the garden up into the time that Jesus comes back. You say, how in the world, Pastor, can you understand these two witnesses being the church? Well, first of all, I want you to understand something. Look at our text. Notice in verse 3, it says, I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days clothed in sackcloth. Well, first of all, we see here that there is a commission given in verse 3. There is a commission. That's where the word authority comes from. I give these two witnesses authority. Authority to do what? Authority to preach. Who has the prerogative to preach the gospel? Who has the prerogative, beloved, to preach? The church. To the church has been given the command to preach the gospel and the crown rights of Jesus Christ. We also see, beloved, in this verse 4. And verse 4 should actually stand out to us. There are the two, these are, he identifies these two witnesses not by name, but again in symbols. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. In the book of Revelation, we're already told what the lampstands symbolize. What do the lampstands symbolize over in chapter 1? The church. Jesus Christ reveals that the lampstands in His presence are the church. Beloved, listen to me. In this text, we see that the church has been given the authority and the obligation to preach the crown rights and the testimony of Jesus Christ before the earth, even in this day. And notice in verse 3, "And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth." We see here, beloved, the historical context of the preaching of the church in the first century. Those who had been commissioned to go forth and to testify and to witness. We're going to look at several verses in just a minute, but look at the men. I don't want you to wonder at all. It's a historical context that the Church of Jesus Christ has been commissioned to preach the gospel. And in the first century, that was a burden. Now, I'm not talking about I got to preach. No. Because of the anger and the animosity towards Jesus Christ, as the church would go forth and testify to the sovereign crown rights of Jesus Christ, they were burdened by the persecution of their neighbors. They were burdened by the persecution of those who hated the Lord Jesus. And that's why the Lord Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 24, "Hey, they hated me, they're going to hate you." Is the student above his master? Do you think that because they hated me and they wanted to kill me, they're not going to do the same to you because you bear the same testimony that I bear? You're saying the same thing about me that I said about myself. Do you not think they're going to hate you and want to kill you and despise you? So this was a tremendous burden. Beloved, now look at and notice the time frame. That is, the Lord Jesus puts this in a context of 1260 days clothed in sackcloth. That means they're not literally clothed in sackcloth, though that would have given the impression of the Jews reading this book that it would have been this burden on them to go preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to a people that was going to kill them, to a people that was going to hate them and despise them, and to want to rob them even of their very lives. He says, no, it's going to be a burden, it's going to be sackcloth, it's going to be done in great misery. Laments. They were called and commissioned to go preach Christ even at the point of death. Now, 1260 days, beloved, are referring to that judgment that the Lord is bringing upon Jerusalem for their apostasy. He's using the Roman army to do it. But I want to convince you, beloved, from all of Scripture that these two witnesses represent the church. Let's look at several passages of Scripture. Again, many passages we're going to look at. We'll use the book of Revelation last. Turn to Matthew chapter 23. These are only a few of the many verses that speak to this. Matthew 23, and look at verse 31 through 36. "So you testify," now he's speaking here to the apostate Jews. He is speaking here to the scribes and the Pharisees. He said, "So you testify against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of guilt of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that upon you will fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." Notice, even here, what Jesus is saying to the Jews. Hey, you testify even against yourselves by your wanting to murder me, by your murdering of my prophets that I send you. And not only that, you will continue testifying against yourselves as you put my service to test, to death, and to test. Turn back to Matthew 10. Matthew chapter 10, verse 16. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, to be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves, but beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues, and you will even be brought before governors and kings for my name's sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they hand you over, do not worry about what you will say, for it will be given you at that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Notice verse 21. Brother will betray brother to death, his father, his child. His children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name. But it is the one who endures to the end who will be saved. But whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. For truly I say unto you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. So what is Jesus doing even in Matthew 10? He's preparing his disciples to be what? Witnesses. Witnesses. You will go and give witness. Witness to what? Witness that I am the Son of God. That I am worthy of worship. That I am worthy of your love and adoration. That I am the King of Kings. That I am the Lord of glory. And that they must bow down and kiss my cheek. They were to give witness that Jesus Christ is to be served. Our beloved, look at John chapter 3. I'm only hitting the highlights here. There are many other passages that you can go look up this afternoon. John chapter 3. Now notice this is a conversation with Nicodemus. Verse 9. Nicodemus said to him, now who was Nicodemus? He was a Pharisee. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify. That word testify is the same word for witness. Same word for witness. We testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. I have told you earthly things, and you do not believe. How will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? You can see there, Nicodemus had a problem believing Jesus. Why? He lacked faith. He wasn't born again. Okay? You could go down all the way down to verse 19. This is the judgment. Now everybody talks about John, you know, chapter 3. Everybody knows John 3:16. But the problem is they don't know John 3:16 in context. You know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever shall believe in him shall have everlasting life. Well, they leave out the rest of it. Alright? Verse 19, this is the judgment. That the light has come into the world. Men love the darkness rather than the light. For their deeds were evil. Why did men hate Jesus? They hated Jesus because they were evil. They hated Jesus because they loved their sinful deeds more than Jesus. That's why they hated him. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been brought in God, worked in God. He says, beloved, in there, the reason they hated Jesus is because they love sin. That's the only reason people hate Jesus. They don't want Jesus telling them what to do. They don't want a sovereign boss. They don't want a sovereign Lord. And what's the one basic Christian confession? Jesus is Lord. That was a basic Christian confession in the first century. Too bad it's not today. Because we are told through all of the carnal Christian heresies and such that men can come to salvation in Jesus and never accept Jesus as Lord. Heresy. As error, as damnable. Men like Charles Ryrie say, oh well, a man can come and be saved by Jesus and then 20 years later put his faith in the Lordship of Jesus. You can't do that. When you take Jesus, you take him for who he is. He is Lord. You get all of him. You can't take bits and pieces of him. You can't believe in a fraction of Him. You've got to believe in all of Him. He is Lord, and you must believe in Jesus as Lord. And that testimony still must ring true today to the church. Jesus is Lord. And the church is to testify and to be a witness to this. And what do we see in the book of Revelation? Jesus' Lordship. We see the church of Jesus Christ calling out to the world what? Jesus is Lord. Let's look at some more passages of Scripture. Turn to Acts. Turn to Acts chapter 1. Now, beloved, what I'm doing here is using Scripture to interpret Scripture, and I haven't even gotten to the book of Revelation yet. I'm just showing you this concept. Where those words, testimony, are used, the same word for witness. It's the same word we get. It's the Greek word that we get the word martyr from. To be a martyr. What is it to be a martyr? A martyr is someone who gives their life for the witness of Jesus Christ. We call them Christian martyrs. Somebody who testified or witnessed to the crown rights of Jesus Christ and was put to death because of that. Look at Acts chapter 1, verse 7 and 8. And he being Jesus, said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by His own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be My martyrs, My witnesses, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth." We see there in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that Jesus commands His disciples to be what? His witnesses. Who were the apostles? They were the representatives of the church. That is, through the instruction and through the discipline of the apostles, the education of the apostles. Remember what He said in Matthew 28, "Go ye therefore to all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I command you." The apostles were to go out and to teach the nations all that Christ had commanded them to believe. They were the representatives of the church. And Jesus says here, "I am going to empower you as My witnesses." Turn back to Luke 24. Verse 45. This is Jesus after His resurrection. He is making several appearances to His disciples on the Lord's Day. Verse 45. Let me read verse 44. You know this. You know the story here of these two men who are walking to Emmaus, and the Lord Jesus comes out. He starts speaking to them. He starts teaching them. Verse 44. "Now He said to them, 'These are My words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about Me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.'" Jesus is telling them what? The Old Testament's about Me. Verse 45. "Then He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures, and He said to them, 'Thus it is written that Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are My witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of My Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Now, beloved, listen to me. He says, first of all, "I'm going to empower you." Empower them for what? Empower them to be an infallible witness to My sovereignty. Empower them to be an infallible witnesses to My glory, to who I am, to My person, and to My work. So that they would go out and begin to teach the nations that they should worship and glorify the name of Jesus Christ. And He empowered them with the Holy Spirit. What's the whole book of Acts about? The book of Acts is about the works of Jesus Christ after His ascension to the right hand of God, through the apostles, that they were empowered by His Holy Spirit. What do we see happening in the church after the day of Pentecost? What's the day of Pentecost? What's the significance? The day of Pentecost is significant because of the outpouring of the fullness of the Holy Spirit upon the church. They were empowered to do what? Preach and to witness and to testify that Jesus Christ is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. If you go, beloved, and you survey all the preaching of the book of Acts, that is the dominant theme of their message. The dominant theme of the apostles was not Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Even though, beloved, I, like you, want the love of God in my life. I'm not minimizing the need to understand and have confidence in God's love. I understand the motivation. I understand the power that that brings. But, beloved, that's not the theme of the apostles' preaching. The apostles' preaching was that all men everywhere must repent. Greek, Gentile, barbarian, pagan, Jew, doesn't matter who they are. All men everywhere must repent and believe in the Son of God. That's it. Repent. Repent and turn to God for the salvation of your lives and of your culture, your society. There are some other passages. Let's look at John chapter 15. John chapter 15. Verse 26. When the Helper comes, who's the Helper? The Helper is the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, I'm going to go away and I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. He's called your Helper. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. The Holy Spirit is going to come to the apostles, and what's he going to do? He's going to witness to them. He's going to testify to the apostles who Jesus is. And then notice verse 27. And you will testify also, because you have been with me from the beginning. Not only is the Holy Spirit going to witness to you, but what are you going to do, disciples? You're going to be a witness to the world. A witness to the world. Now let's go to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1. That is, beloved, we looked at a little bit of a broader context. Now let's look more at this immediate context. Look at Revelation chapter 1, verse 1 through 3. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants, the things which must soon take place, and he sent and communicated it, or signified, the word communicated means signified through signs, by his angel to his bondservant John. Now look at verse 2. Who testifies, same Greek word under here, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Now this is, John is to communicate, he's to witness, he's to testify to the things he saw. And verse 3 tells us that if you receive that testimony, you are blessed. Blessed is he who reads those things and hears the words of the prophecy, who heeds the things which are written in it, for the time is near. Look at verse 9. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the isle called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. John has been in prison because of his testimony of Jesus, because of his witness. Do you think John's there because of a private witness? Do you think John's there because he just thought that Jesus was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Do you think John was there because he was just some private minister of the gospel? No. This is a Roman island. This is an island under Roman dominion. John has been exiled to this political island, the island of political prisoners, because he publicly proclaimed and witnessed to Jesus Christ, to the world. And Caesar would not have any of it. Caesar, Nero would not have any of it. And John says, this is the tribulation. I'm a fellow partaker with you in the tribulation. Turn to chapter 6. Now, let me say this though before we go to chapter 6. When you talk about the importance of the churches in the book of Revelation, I want you to think about witness. I want you to think about witness. Each one of these churches bore a certain witness, outward witness of Jesus Christ. If Jesus was not pleased with the witness of that church, he threatened them with judgment. Okay. Now that holds true today. Every church bears an outward witness to the name of Jesus Christ. Every church bears to the world a name. Jesus is His name. And then what are we saying about that name? Do we give a credible witness to Jesus? And if we are not giving a credible witness to the world of Jesus Christ, that doesn't please Jesus. Do you like your name slandered? Do you like people going around and telling false tales about you? Oh, we get all upset. I mean, the smallest things, I mean, we're ready to fight when somebody just uses our name in the wrong sense. However, the earth is full of poor witnesses of Jesus' name. The earth is full of error concerning His name. And each one of these churches, beloved, they will either encouraged to repent or encouraged to persevere according to their witness and testimony to Jesus Christ. Now, chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 9. And when the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they maintained. Because of their witness. Because of their witness. Chapter 6, verse 9 tells us that what's Jesus, John seeing? He says he's seeing a persecuted church. He's seeing those who witness to the name of Jesus Christ being put to death. They're around the altar in heaven. Turn to Revelation 12. Revelation 12, verse 17. So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children, who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Who are these who are bearing witness in the testimony? They're the saints. They're the ones who are testifying to the crown rights of Jesus Christ, but they're marked by those who keep God's word. Those are also the worshipers we looked at last week. Look at Revelation 19. Verse 9 and 10. And then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, do not do that. I'm a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. That is the testimony of Jesus. Where? In the preaching of the gospel. When we preach the gospel, beloved, there's way more happening than just calling sinners to Christ. It's the testimony of the grace, the death, the mercy of Jesus Christ. And beloved, it's important that we recognize this. Turn back to Revelation 11. Let's put some concluding thoughts upon our lesson this morning. Now, beloved, I am promoting that the two witnesses. The reason there are two witnesses is because the two was the needed number for a lawful conviction. In the Deuteronomy 19 in Leviticus, you had to have two witnesses to bring a valid cause against your neighbor. That is, you couldn't rise up yourself and say, hey, my neighbor stole my... You know, my neighbor slapped me. Where are the witnesses? You had to have two or more witnesses. Two was the number of validity. Okay? What we're seeing here is that the church is sufficient to bring judgment to the world in her preaching, in her gospel, in her message, that the church's message is sufficient to bring to bear the responsibility of the whole earth to what? To serve Jesus Christ. Sufficient. Well, Pastor, I need more than preaching. You're never going to get it. You know what I mean? I want a sign from heaven. I want the earth, I want the sky to peel back. I want to see the throne sitting in heaven. No. You can't believe the Word of God, beloved, and take God at His Word. I assure you, you would not believe it if you saw the sky open up. You have to see with the eyes of faith. The eyes of faith. It's not blind faith. It's not faith in nothing. It's faith grounded upon the Word of God. He is trustworthy and true. Now, beloved, let's ask a couple of questions, and I think these are be our concluding thoughts. First of all, we do have to ask the question, what is the church bearing witness for? Why? Well, we see here in the passage, I mean, historically speaking, they're clothed in sackcloth. It's a mournful time. They're preaching judgment. And they're preaching that Christ is coming in judgment. It's a hard time because notice, beloved, that in 1:5 it says, if anyone wants to harm them, obviously implying that what some people want to hurt them. Fire flows out of their mouths and devours their enemies. If anyone wants to harm them, they must be killed in this way. It's an allusion to Jeremiah chapter 5, where Jeremiah is commissioned to go preach judgment to his day. And God says, Jeremiah, I will cause your words to be like fire to devour his enemies. Now, there are some interpreters who think that whoever these two witnesses are, they are actually blowing fire out of their mouths. I'll leave that with you. And also that this chapter 11 teaches satellite TV. Yeah, satellite TV. Because when these two witnesses are killed, it says, verse 8, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, and this is called Sodom, in Egypt, where the Lord is crucified. What does it say? And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice and celebrate, and they will send gifts to one another because the two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. What they're going to say is, all that were watching him will be able to see it through satellite TV. Now, I assure you, beloved, John the Apostle did not have direct TV on his mind when he wrote this. John is writing as a man of his day. John is writing as a man of his time. John is writing in symbols and with the intellectual understanding of his day. And that's why they knew exactly what he was saying. Three things, beloved. First of all, the church gives witness to the lordship of Jesus Christ. I can't stress this enough. Is Jesus Lord of your life? I'm excited about the worldview class. The reason I'm excited about it is because I get an opportunity to teach our young adults how to shape their lives, how to consistently live within their profession. How to connect their worldview, how to connect the dots. That is, we profess to be Christians, but oftentimes our lives don't reflect the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Let me give you an example of a survey that I found online north on a Sunday school class I think is applicable here. A survey went out to over 2,000 Christians on whether or not they had a worldview. And of course, the overwhelming, a Christian worldview, the overwhelming majority of them, I mean, high percentages, almost unanimous, yes, they have a Christian worldview. That makes everybody happy. Wow. The overwhelming majority of the Christians asked if they had a Christian worldview, they thought they had a Christian worldview, they all said yes. Well, then, here's the disheartening news. The disheartening news was when they began to ask moral questions, they didn't match their Christian worldview. When they were asked about homosexuality, they didn't have a biblical understanding of homosexuality. When they were asked about abortion, they didn't have a biblical understanding of abortion. So you see, as the moral questions were being asked, this idea of a Christian worldview was being diminished each time because less and less people were actually did not reflect the Christian worldview. Beloved, Jesus is Lord. Let me give you a couple of verses. Let's just turn to one, Philippians 2. There are others. Paul is having to address arrogance in the church. That shouldn't surprise any of us. Arrogance and false humility and such. And What does Paul do in order to combat this arrogance? Well, he teaches the humility of Jesus Christ. He says, hey, put your eyes on Jesus. How was Jesus arrogant? Look at verse 6, or verse 5. Having this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. That is, you need to be like Christ in your minds. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but laid aside himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance of the man, and humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That is, not just any death, but the death of a criminal. Criminals were crucified in the first century. It was terrible. Yet Jesus rode himself on the cross. For this reason, also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Now let me say this. If you're a Christian here this morning, and you read those verses and you say to yourself, yeah, but Pastor, that's way out in the future. That's way out there in the future. That is, you know, that's going to be at the end of time. When Jesus comes back, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. Beloved, what have you just, you have absolutely castrated the gospel. You've absolutely destroyed the efficiency and the effectiveness of the gospel. That is, what's Jesus doing? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that he will reign at the right hand of the Father until he puts all his enemies under his feet. That's now. What's the earth being doing? What's the earth? That the church is to go forth and testify to the Lordship of Jesus Christ so that it bows a knee to Jesus Christ. Isn't it now a profession of faith? Romans chapter 10, verse 9. You see, beloved, are we Christians? What's the Christian message today? Well, the Christian message is usually, I will believe in Jesus if I'm stroked properly. I'll believe in Jesus therapeutically. He's my massage master. He's my life coach. He's your Lord. He's your master. He's your king. Romans 10, verse 9. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. There is no Christianity outside of this Lordship. You cannot be a Christian this morning if you do not possess Christ as Lord. And that's our message. That's our purpose. That's our being, beloved. I have so much more. Let me get on to the evidence. Secondly, beloved, we are to witness to the salvation of Jesus Christ. Yes, He's Lord. And but when we profess Him as Lord, we come into a saving relationship with Him. We are made new creatures in Jesus Christ. The old things have passed away, and behold, all things are new in Him. Beloved, He is the Christ of salvation. He's the Lord of glory, who is your Savior. Turn with me. This is the message. Turn with me. Beloved, that Christ is building the church. How is He building the church? Saving sinners. Saving sinners. Look at Acts chapter 2. I'll pick out a few of these verses. Acts chapter 2, verse 47. We know the preaching of Peter on the day of Pentecost here. In chapter 2, it's a message of sovereign lordship. But look at verse 46 and 47. Well, let me back up. Look at verse 43. Let's look at context. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And remember, Revelation 7 talks about the church doing signs. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all. And anyone might have need day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God, having favor with all people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Who were those who were being saved, beloved? Those who were professing Jesus as Lord. Jesus is building a church upon those who bow to Him as Lord. And he brings them into his presence, beloved, and he marks them, and he teaches them, and he instructs them. One thing, beloved, remember about the book of Revelation. When the preachers preach judgment, when the preachers are able to exposit the word and show how nations are contrary to the will of Jesus Christ, the church takes notice. See, the church, the Christians of the first century were able to be somewhat isolated because they believed the message of judgment being preached by the apostles. But all of those who didn't believe, all of those who didn't really believe Jesus was Lord, guess what? They got destroyed by their own armies because they didn't flee to the hillsides. Go back and read Matthew 24. Look at Ephesians 1. We'll bring this to a close, I promise. Ephesians 1. Beloved, if we can't have the Word of God dwelling within us richly, I don't know how we'll make it. Ephesians 1, verse 9 and 10. And he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, that is Christ, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of time. That is, now that Jesus is building his church, it's going to be adequate for that time forth to the end of the world. That is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. Look at verse 22 and 23. And he put all things in subjection under his feet. So, beloved, now let me ask you a question. That's past tense. Is there anything not subjected to Jesus? And gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Beloved, the church is the witnesses. We are to witness to the lordship of Jesus Christ. We are to witness to the mercies of Jesus Christ. Turn back to Revelation 11. I want to point out one glorious bit of grace to you. And then we'll close. Stop. We'll close. Look at the end of the chapter. Oh, there's a glorious verse, and I'm going to show you a glorious point of the verse. Look at verse 13. Look at verse 13. Now notice, the witnesses have come, they've prophesied, they're put to death, they're raised up. And notice this in verse 13. In that hour there was a great earthquake. But look at that in weeks to come. And a tenth of the city fell, 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified. Now listen, through this miraculous raising up of the church almost was perishing, looked dead. And the world rejoiced. Hey, the church is no longer. And yet God speaks to the church. Ezekiel 37. Get up, dead bones. And the church rises up from the dust. And it terrifies the earth. Notice this. And the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. You know what that verse means? That verse means that when some saw the church rising out of the dust, they repented of their sins and gave glory to God. All throughout the book of Revelation, one of the same. Judgment of God and the mercy of God. Judgment of God and the mercy of God. Yes, he is the God of nations and the just nations. But what is Christ doing right now, even in our nation? In the preaching of this gospel, he's calling you to repent. He's calling you to conform to Jesus. He's calling you to give lordship, to give yourself to the lordship of Jesus Christ. He's merciful. He's merciful. Father, we thank you for the message this morning. We thank you for this truth, the vivid, lively imagery of Revelation 7, Revelation 11. We pray, O Lord, that you impress it upon our hearts, that through this vivid imagery, we would have impressed upon us the need we have to witness correctly and accurately to the crown rights of Jesus Christ, to witness to the whole counsel of God's Word and not just small bits and pieces of it. Lord, we love you and we pray that you would excite and stir and deepen and broaden and, Lord, and create in us a greater love and faith for you. We pray in Jesus' name.